1 Corinthians chapter 14. Just the one verse that I want to mention, and that is verse number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? As most of you will know, we're considering in our Bible classes at the present time the subject of texts and translations and the truth. And we've just had a very good treatment, an overall treatment of the subject, the excellence of the Authorized Version or the King James Version. And I really enjoyed what Dr. Allen had to say. I benefited greatly from it, as I hope all who were here did. And if you didn't happen to come along or were not able to make it, that message is now available in sermon audio. And I pray the Lord will use it mightily for His glory. Texts and translations and truth. We dealt last time somewhat with the claim that is often made for new translations that they are based upon the best and the oldest texts. You will actually read that in some modern translations, that the best manuscripts do not contain the following words. Such is the inadequacy, however, of these old manuscripts, and we've dealt somewhat with that, that Westcott and Hort, and those are men's names that you've heard a number of times, they were scholars in the 19th century who came up with a brand new way of finding out what the Word of God was, apparently. They were compelled to use guesswork because of the inadequacy of these so-called oldest manuscripts, rather than being guided by the majority text, often called the traditional text, or even the Byzantine text, or the received text, or Textus Receptus. They're all names for the same family of manuscripts. This Bishop Hort said of these manuscripts, "When divergence occurs, the readings of any binary combination of Codex B are to be preferred." Now that's an entirely arbitrary position that he took. In other words, he just has decided that that's what we're to do. Or to put it into context, that's what he decided they were to do. The revision committee that was set up to bring about what was claimed to be a revision of the Authorized Version, but which in fact turned out to be a brand new version altogether. And many people don't understand that. But the Revised Version of 1881 was not a revision of the Authorized Version. It was a brand new version altogether, but it was introduced by subterfuge and by underhanded methods. Now, Bishop Hort said, of these readings from Codex B, they have the ring of genuineness, and they hardly ever look suspicious. Now, can't you see here how subjective this all is? This is based upon one man's opinion. And because he looks at a text, and he feels, for whatever reason, that it has the ring of genuineness about it, and that it doesn't actually look, hardly ever does, look suspicious, that everyone is supposed to just accept that at face value. He said of one of these manuscripts upon which most of the modern translations are based, quote, "Even were Vaticanus," that's the one codex that gets its name obviously from the Vatican, Vaticanus, he said, "Even where Vaticanus stands alone, its readings must never be lightly rejected." Again, that is an arbitrary position that he took. Now, we began to mention last time the two basic criteria of modern textual criticism as contrived and accredited and dignified by these two scholars, Westcott and Hort, are, number one, intrinsic probability, and number two, transcriptional probability. Intrinsic probability and transcriptional probability. Now, you know what probability is, I hope. When something is probable, then it's probably going to happen, or it's probably going to occur. And probability can never be anything more than probability. It can't be certainty. Probability is, as the word suggests, something that's probable. Conjecture can never be anything more than conjecture. When you are going to guess at something, then it doesn't matter whether you might think it's a good guess or not. It's nothing more than that. It's not certain. It's guesswork. Now, when we talk about probability, it is, at the end of the day, only guesswork. So these two great propositions, intrinsic probability and transcriptional probability, are nothing more than inspired guesswork. Intrinsic probability means what the writer would most probably have written. So I am in a position as a textual critic to decide that if I'm Mr. Hort. This is probably what the writer would have written. That's intrinsic probability. The second method that was used was transcriptional probability. That means which of two or more readings would most probably account for the origin of the other. And this second criterion is even more ludicrous than the first one, because here the Bible critic has become a sort of a juggler with various readings. And he has this mysterious power within himself of determining which reading has been foundational and has in turn prompted the other readings. I say again, that kind of supposed evidence, as put forward by Bishop Hort and Westcott too, is highly subjective. People say that opinions are like noses, everybody's got one. And when it comes to the matter of Bible criticism or textual criticism, you could say that the method that was employed by Westcott and Hort is really based on the idea that one man's guess is as good as another. Now, Hort freely admitted that, and he conceded that in dealing with this kind of evidence, equally competent critics would often arrive at contradictory conclusions as to the same variations. Now, who can be the proper judge of what a New Testament writer would probably have written? Could you do that? Have I got the right and the authority to do that? To guess as to what the Apostle Paul might have written? To just use this supposed power that I have within myself of being able to guess what the Apostle Peter would have written? I mean, do I have the right to do that? That is the basis of what underlay the Revised Version and the modern translations. The Bible says in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, quoting the Lord, "My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts." As we read that portion, we find out that the Lord's thoughts are far above our thoughts, so that what we might guess and what we might conjecture would be totally different from what God would say. These criteria that I just mentioned are still basically the method followed by textual scholars in their attempts to construct what they call an eclectic text. Now, Bishop Hort believed that he had a right to introduce this system of textual criticism, which was nothing more or less than inspired guesswork, and that he could foist that upon an unsuspecting readership. People in churches, Christians everywhere, would just have to take his word for it. How about Westcott? Well, he was also quite arrogant in this matter, because he believed that he had the same little gift as Hort, being able to guess what the sacred writers would have written. Now, all of this compelled the great Dean John Bergen to utter a warning. I've already mentioned a book which I would recommend you to get, if you can get it. It's called The Revision Revised by Bergen. But he said this: "The sacred text has none to fear so much as those who feel rather than think, who imagine rather than reason, who rely on a supposed verifying faculty of their own, of which they are able to render no intelligible account, and who have the misfortune to conceive themselves possessed of a power of divining the original text. Now, inspired imagination is not proof. It's not evidence. So-called conjectural emendation, that's changing things on the basis of guesswork, could never be regarded as scientific just because it's credited to the scholarship of a textual critic like Hort or others who have followed in his train. You see, it matters not to me how brilliant Bishop Hort was. It doesn't matter to me how much of an intellectual Mr. Westcott was, or any of those men who have followed since that, including many who have worked on the publication committees and translation committees of versions like the NIV, the ESV, and so on. It doesn't matter to me how brilliant or otherwise these men are. That doesn't impress me, because inspired imagination is not evidence. And this premise that the oldest manuscripts are the best, the oldest manuscripts have failed to prove adequate for Westcott and Hort even, who have actually felt compelled to use inspired guesswork as a final authority and as the Supreme Court of Appeal. Now, while many of these critics reject the authorized position on the inspiration of the Bible, they seem always ready to believe in their own inspiration, or what they suppose to be inspiration. And having insisted, as they do, that the oldest are the best, they're actually forced into a different position, which is, as we've already pointed out here, that their confidence, many of them anyway, lies in a claim to subtle divination, some kind of gift that they have that enables them to recognize a true reading in a manuscript when they see it. See how ridiculous this is? That they assume the very thing that has to be proved. And of course, this is an argument that they use against the majority text. The oldest is the best. But I hope that I've at least proved to some degree that that is not necessarily true. There are other arguments against Textus Receptus, or the majority text. It's often claimed that the majority text, that's the text underlying our authorized or King James Version, that it is a revised and therefore secondary form of the Greek text. For some reason, Bishop Hort felt compelled to remove all credibility, if he could, from the majority text. I believe that it was his goal to undermine the foundations of Holy Scripture. Others will disagree with that. Others will say that's a ridiculous position, but that's my position. That's what I believe. And from the commencement of his work, much of which, as I've already pointed out, was done in secret, which is never a good thing when you're dealing with something as important as the Word of God, he took the position from the very start that the New Testament was to be treated like you would treat any other book. Now, how do I know that? Well, from his own writings. Here's what Hort said in 1851. I had no idea till the last few weeks of the importance of texts, he means manuscripts, having read so little Greek Testament, and dragged on with the villainous Textus Receptus. Think of that vile Textus Receptus, leaning entirely on late manuscripts. It is a blessing that there are such early ones. Now just stop for a moment and think about that. The text underlying this beloved version that we use, Bishop Hort, as far back as 1851, and the revised version didn't come till 30 years later, said that the Textus Receptus, the manuscripts underlying the authorized version, was villainous, and he referred to it as the vile Textus Receptus. I'm not surprised to find that a man like that had a lot of admiration for the Church of Rome. But other critics were actually well aware of Hort's animosity toward the received text. That's what it was. A man by the name of Caldwell conceded that Hort was prejudiced from the very start against the text underlying the King James Version. Here's what Caldwell said. Hort organized his entire argument to depose the Textus Receptus. So I feel, friends, that that underlies, it actually undermines, rather, the claim that many have to want to continue on the wonderful heritage of the Authorized Version in the modern versions. Because the man whose manuscripts they're following, whose method they copy, had an inbuilt hatred, and it's not too strong to say that, for the received text. Caldwell said further, "The dead hand of Fenton John Anthony Hort," to give him his full name, "lies heavy upon us. In the early years of this century," that would be the 20th century, Kersop Lake described Hort's work as a failure, though a glorious one. But Hort did not fail to reach his major goal. He dethroned the Textus Receptus. Now, at the very start of these studies, I said to you that when it comes to translating God's Word and publishing God's Word and putting God's Word into the hands of people, isn't that something that you would expect the devil to be interested in? The devil is against the Word of God. Right from the very beginning, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, the very first words out of the mouth of the serpent are, "Hath God said?" He's questioning the Word of God immediately. "Yea, hath God said." You can actually hear, at least I can, the hiss of the serpent as he says this. He's calling into question what God has said. And that's exactly what happens in the modern translations. Dr. Allen pointed this out the other night. Some places you come to in a modern translation, there'll be a footnote beside whatever sentence or verse it is, in which it will say, "The earliest and best manuscripts do not contain these words." So immediately, you're calling into question whether this is the Word of God or not. The last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel. Is that belonging to the canon of Scripture or not? According to Bishop Hort, it's not. Now, in order to succeed in that objective of dethroning the received text, Bishop Hort labelled the traditional text, the received text, Textus Receptus, as a, quote, "Surian text." That's what he called it. And he alleged that it was the product of a recension, and therefore it was of inferior quality. Now, without surprising you here, I'm sure there is no surprise, there's actually no historical evidence whatsoever for that assertion that he made. It obviously comes from a prejudiced mind. It obviously comes from a mind that has a preconceived objective and an inbuilt bias against the majority text, and there's a desire there to get rid of it. So he brings up this false accusation. And therefore, to those who even today would raise the objection that the readings of the received text or the majority text repeatedly prove to be inferior, the response that we have to make is, prove it. Prove that. Tell us that it's inferior. Dean Bergen, to quote him again, taught that the onus of proof lay on the critic every time. And we agree with that. And Bergen furthermore alleged that there were good reasons for his doubts about the sacred text. That is, Hort alleged that there were good reasons for his doubts about the sacred text. But Bergen said, "No change in the wording of the Holy Scriptures should ever be entertained without solid proof being offered." And I think that is so obvious as to hardly need any repetition. If someone's going to say, "I'm going to change the wording of the Holy Scriptures," you better offer me cast iron proof that what is there is not the Word of God before I'm going to change it. And the burden of proof definitely lies with the critic, especially when he's a critic who is an accuser and a chief prosecutor, if you're going to use courtroom language. Now, biblical critics, by the way, are by no means agreed that Hort's assertion was correct. But Hort was compelled to launch his attack on the majority text because, like other critics of similar mind, he would otherwise be unable to explain the rise and the comparative uniformity and the dominance of the majority text. It's reasonable to assume that the copies nearest the sacred autographs, that's the original writings, would normally have the largest number of descendants. There'd be more manuscripts of that sacred text. And that was actually grudgingly conceded by Bishop Hort. Before we finish, there's another argument that is used against the majority text by those who will say the oldest and the best texts are the ones that we should be following. The argument is that the readings of the majority text are inferior to the earlier manuscripts, and that is an absurd objection. It must mean that the manuscript is to be attested by its readings rather than the reverse. And of course, there's a lot of room for personal bias in the methods of the critics, and Hort knew that. And his own technique of textual criticism is open to criticism. The reality is that the manuscripts should be tested first for its credibility as a sound and reliable witness before the readings that are offered by that manuscript are considered to be preferable to the others. And it's impossible for readings to be considered superior in their own right without sound supporting evidence. You can't just say that, although Hort thinks that you can. And the modern translations obviously think that you can. You can just put this bald assertion in here. The oldest and the best manuscripts, without any evidence supporting that thesis. There are scholars even today, and have been throughout the 20th century, when many modern translations have come on the market. And like Hort, they have made the Textus Receptus the direct target of their attack. Now, there are many things about Bob Jones University that I love, but I have to say that one of the professors in Bob Jones University, Dr. Stuart Custer, who is a good man, I have no doubt, he's a spiritual man, he's a conservative, but sadly because of his desire to undermine the Textus Receptus and to destroy confidence in it, his influence has been felt by many students, including Bible majors who have attended that university. Dr. Custer, not surprisingly, is not a great supporter of the King James Version. Though, I have to say in the defense of the university, that no other version will be permitted to be used from the platform when any chapel services or preaching is taking place. But when you go to the campus store, the bookstore, it's a different story altogether, because you're bombarded on every hand by posters of the ESV and other translations. That's a sad thing. I find that to be a very, very tragic thing. I certainly wouldn't say that young people shouldn't go to Bob Jones University for their training. Both of my daughters went there, but both of my daughters were taught by me for many, many years about the superiority of the Authorized Version and therefore rejected, when they were at the university, any arguments to the contrary, though it wasn't pushed, I have to admit. But Dr. Custer insists on exalting the Alexandrian text, that's the Egyptian text, as Dr. Allen mentioned it the other night. And at the same time, he will inconsistently claim that the Authorized Version is to be honored. Now, I don't see how you can do that. I really don't see how you can promote the text that underlay the Revised Version and modern translations, and at the same time tell us that you're really solidly in support of the Authorized Version. I don't know about you, but I would kind of think about that as talking out of both sides of my mouth. That's how I see it. It is suggested by men like Dr. Custer that all of the texts together are good, inasmuch as there is throughout in those texts a solid foundation for biblical literature. And with scholars in this category, I would say that the King James Version is honored, but with third-class status. Now, Dr. Custer has an argument that's partly drawn up on the lines that to produce the received text, the work of Erasmus passed through 5 editions, all of which introduced, quote, many changes and corrections. Stevens published 3 editions of the Greek New Testament, and Beza produced 5. Elsevier printed 3 editions. He was the first one to use the Latin Textus Receptus as a title, which then continued as the name for the Greek New Testament. John Mill reprinted Stephen's 3rd edition with a few changes in 1707 and called it the Textus Receptus. Now, although there was a 2nd edition in 1710, edited by a different Custer, Mill's 1707 edition is still being reprinted as the Textus Receptus. And so the question is posed by Mr. Custer and others, which of these 18 editions is the Textus Receptus? Custer goes on to say that no 2 of these are alike, and he makes the comment naively that there is not a single manuscript of the majority text which agrees completely with any one of these editions. But think about the fact that since all the manuscripts are handwritten, differences of some sort must occur in each of them. Now, the terms majority text, that's the identification used by Alland, or the traditional text, the name preferred by John Bergen, are names that we should retain rather than the term Byzantine text. I don't like using that term myself, because that latter term imposes a limitation on the nature of the text, and it supposes a family identification, and that's not applicable. Majority text as a term draws attention to the overwhelming numerical support for the text within the Church of Jesus Christ, and Dean Bergen's name for it intimates that this text was actually handed down to us from the times of the apostles. Now, you can observe from certain writings that are available that the authorized version antedates the Textus Receptus. The AV is not wholly reliant on the Textus Receptus. Dr. Scrivener, who worked on the translation committee with Hort and Westcott, collected 252 passages out of which the translators follow Beza as against Stevens in 113 instances, Stevens against Beza in 59, the Complutensium, Erasmus and the Vulgate against Stephen in 80 instances. Now, while the critics feel compelled to snipe and attack the Textus Receptus, unfortunately they've been all too ready to accept the Westcott and Hort text as a new Textus Receptus, and it's nothing of the kind. And some of them have been prepared to acknowledge that in spite of the fact that Hort relied principally on 1 manuscript. Mention has been made of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, those 2 texts, those 2 manuscripts. Hort extended his reliance sometimes to 2 and even 4 manuscripts, but his preference was always for the readings of Vaticanus, particularly when at least 1 other document would concur with them. Now, some will tell us today, as we close, that the Westcott and Hort position has now been abandoned. And while it is true that various aspects of Westcott and Hort and their position have been abandoned, it's nevertheless also very clear that modern scholars are working on the foundation laid by them in textual criticism. And I haven't time to get into that today, but it's a very important point to make, that the whole plethora of modern translations have followed on directly from the work of Westcott and Hort. And there are some more that I want to say about those men, because I believe that you cannot divorce a man's own personal views from his textual criticism work. And when you look at some of the views as expressed and written by Bishops Hort and Westcott, then you would have to say there's no surprise that they would produce a corrupt version.